If you were carried away to in exile, what would you do when you would get there? Would you see what you could do for the place, make it better than when you came? Or Jeremiah, he was given this message, what the Lord wanted him to say. So if you have your reading, follow along, Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And also, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promises to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me. Come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. These are the wonderful promises God, through the prophet Isaiah, told the exiles.
If I'd known this was going to be our situation this morning, I would have prepared a fierier sermon. Really, gut is burning a little bit. Let's pray together as we approach God's word. Lord, speak afresh your word to us, just as you did for the exiles. And let us hear your true voice from the voice of false prophets. We long to stay in step with you. Lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one prophet in the Bible who is most closely associated with exile, it's probably the prophet Jeremiah. And I think it's also no coincidence that the other thing Jeremiah is remembered for is being the most miserable of the prophets. This is a guy who lived in a tough time and had a tough job, and everybody he knew hated him for doing his job. So the ministry of Jeremiah lasted pretty long. Jeremiah was for a prophet ministering in Judah for about 40 years. And when he was a young guy and when he had just kind of started his ministry, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was still going in full swing. And Jeremiah, a lot like some of the other prophets we read in the Old Testament, spent most of his early ministry warning the people of Judah that they needed to get their act together, to start breaking some of these bad habits they had of idolatry and income inequality and injustice and indifference to God and each other. And they needed to start breaking those habits or disaster was going to strike them. And Jeremiah, just like all the rest of the prophets of Judah, was ignored in that message. So this went on for a period of decades, and it appears that at some point in all of this kind of message that keeps coming and keeps getting ignored, The kingdom of Judah crosses what you might call the point of no return. Like, God is still going to show mercy to them if they ask for it, but one way or another now, the exile is coming. They're going to have to face the consequences of the bad choices that they've been making together for generations. So at that point, there's this big kind of flip that comes in the prophetic message. And the prophets stop talking to the people of Judah about how to avoid exile, and they start talking to them about what do you do when exile happens. So the year, I've mentioned in a lot of sermons recently, this kind of famous biblical year in the Bible, 586 BC. This is the kind of key date in the story of Israel. It's the date when the exile happens. But like most major world events, it's not like just one day the kingdom of Judah was rolling around just fine and then helicopters swooped in and it all ended overnight. About 20 years earlier, Babylon, this huge empire called Babylon, took control of the capital city of Jerusalem. And it's sort of like, if you can imagine Canada being big and evil and taking over D.C., that's what happened about 20 years earlier. And the king of Judah at the time, a guy named Jehoiakim, save that for baby name, decides, or he doesn't decide, but he is told, he can keep his job as king, he can stay on the throne of Judah, as long as he swears allegiance to Babylon and does whatever Babylon says. So Judah basically becomes what you might call a vassal state. Like, they still exist, but they're operating under the power of this bigger empire. And when times get tough like that, it tends to reveal people's true character, and we learn a lot about Jehoiakim by what he does next. He decides that since things are going really rotten for his nation, what would probably be best for him to do is build himself a giant new luxurious palace, using the poorest of the poor people in his land as cheap labor. And while he's building up his giant palace in these kind of intervening years, he decides a couple years in that, you know what, he's just going to tell Babylon that he's changed his mind about swearing allegiance, and he's going to stage a little rebellion, and he's just going to hope that big bad Egypt down to the south will stick up for him in the end, because they'd like to have Judah as a buffer zone between them and Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah is quite vocal that he thinks this is the worst idea ever. And what he says to the king and what he says to the leaders of the nation is, hey, God is using this experience of us being under the power of this bigger empire to teach us a lesson. This is a wake-up call. And the best thing that you can do when you get a wake-up call is you can submit to it and learn the lesson of the circumstance you're in. That message, as you might imagine, is not particularly popular with the king or the leaders of the nation. And when Jeremiah starts going around preaching they should just kind of submit and learn something, they have Jeremiah arrested and beaten and thrown into stocks. And then he's forbidden from setting foot on the temple property or anywhere near the palace. And Jeremiah is feeling kind of beaten up at this point, and he decides to go crawling on to his hometown for safety, and he gets home, and the people there declare him a traitor, and they make him leave. So, interestingly enough, King Jehoiakim dies in the middle of this rebellion he's staging, and his 18-year-old son takes power. It takes a little while in the ancient world to get kind of your armies revved up and go in and fix things. So it takes a couple of years for Babylon to answer this rebellion. But when they do, in 587, they come marching in and they take over Jerusalem all over again. And this time they're a little madder than the first time. So they decide they're going to carry off this 18-year-old king and all of his court and young leaders. And they're going to take all of those people to Babylon as captives. And they're also going to take all of the temple treasures, all of the gold and silver in the temple. So this is still 10 years away from Israel's whole exile, but already here and now, the exile starts for the elites. And Babylon, before leaving, puts the young king's uncle on the throne as kind of a puppet. You know, they're going to move him, they're going to tell him what to do. And it's at this particular moment in time that this kind of raging debate starts in Judah. And the debate is over the question, is it possible to throw off Babylon? If it's possible to revolt successfully and end this kind of baby exile that all of their leaders are on, well, of course, everyone assumes that's what you're going to do. And the king, Zedekiah, starts getting together with other leaders of neighboring nations and talking about, like, can we pull this off? And all of the prophets that are still alive in Judah start traveling around saying to the people, hey, good news. God's got your back. And any day now, God's going to snap Babylon in half and bring all the leaders and the treasure home. It's going to be great. And the core assumption that's being shared by all of the political leaders and all of the religious prophets is that God wants exile to end. I mean, you can see how they would draw this conclusion. Didn't God give them this land so that they could live out their good Jewish values precisely to counter big, bad, evil empires like Babylon? I mean, isn't that the whole point? And then along comes Jeremiah, who's like the burr in everybody's saddle, who says, everybody who's in exile, settle in, because you're going to be there for a while. This whole affair was God's idea. And the more you struggle, the worse it's going to get. Now, before going any further in this story, I think it's just worth pausing to observe some contemporary parallels here. It really seems to me that the American church, American Christianity generally, right now is immersed in a great debate that's a whole lot like Judah's debate at this time. Many American Christians assume that it could not possibly be God's will for Christians to be out of power. It could not possibly be God's will for exile to happen. I don't know if all of you like NPR as much as I do, but I listen to it kind of compulsively, and I'm so interested how every day I keep hearing these reports about strategic meetings that include Christian leaders who are plotting a kind of rebellion. They're strategizing about ways to regain the culture and regain control of the government. And there's an element about this that seems sort of obvious or intuitively clear to us as American Christians, just like it did to Judah. I mean, do we want this to be God's nation or Babylon's nation? Well, God's, of course. And I think it's really important for Christians not to swing the way and swing the other way and get this idea that exile is somehow a great place to be. Nobody in the Bible thinks exile is good. Jeremiah does not think exile is good. Everything is hard in exile. It's hard to feel like you don't belong or fit in a place. It's hard to hold on to your identity when you're being pressured from every side. It's hard to get good things done when you have less resources. I mean, exile is not an easy place to be. But Jeremiah does think that there are times when exile reflects the intent of God. There are times when God allows exile for some good purpose, not to harm the people of faith, but to purify and redirect them towards some better hope and future. And Jeremiah thinks in those times, the best course you can take is to accept and submit to God's judgment and start looking for what good thing is God going to bring out of this. What happens for all the people of Judah is that they end up spending all of their energy and all of their time early on trying to solve the situation, trying to figure out how do we get out of exile as fast as possible. I mean, they write all of these prayers, God save Jerusalem, God save our temple. They conspire together about what alliances they could form that would get them back in power. And counter to that powerful impulse to solve the problem and end exile, you get Jeremiah, who writes this letter that we read this morning to the exiles who are already in Babylon. And he gives them some very counterintuitive advice. There's two main pieces to his advice, verses 5 and 6. He says to them, Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. So here's the first piece of advice. Settle in, build houses, plant gardens, eat, marry, and have babies. One string of advice. I don't know if the words or the language in that section ring any bells for you, but what Jeremiah is basically doing here is he's quoting directly the creation mandate given to the world in Genesis 1 and 2. Back in the book of Genesis, when the whole world is created, before there are any kingdoms, before there is a nation of Israel, God gave the first humans a set of instructions. And what Jeremiah observes about this is that, you know, when we didn't have to worry about owning a whole country, it was enough for us just to tend a garden plot that provided for our basic needs. When we didn't have to worry about a palace or a temple, it was enough to have tents or homes to shelter and worship in. When we didn't have a nation called Israel, what we did have were families and neighbors to share life with, because it was good not to be alone. And Jeremiah says to all these restless, angsty exiles, hey, it's time to settle in and get back in touch with the gifts that all humans share and rediscover the simple rhythms of a sustainable, God-centered life. Which is really just a fancy way of saying to people, stop worrying so much about the palace or the White House and plant an apple tree. Fry a zucchini, kiss your wife, and taste the presence of God in creation that can never be wiped out. And then Jeremiah gives them a second piece of advice in verse 7. He says, also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. To get a sense of how radical this advice is, you have to have an idea of what Israel was currently praying for. And this is one of their prayers from Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given Israel. There stands the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace in your walls and security in your citadels. For the sake of my friends and of all our people, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity, Jerusalem. Hear what that prayer is all about. God bless Jerusalem. God prosper Jerusalem. And Jeremiah takes this prayer and he turns it inside out and he says to his people, hey, pray for the peace of Babylon. Seek the prosperity of Babylon. I mean, Jeremiah tells them to bless, to ask God to bless and protect the very nation around them that often feels like their enemy. So instead of struggling against exile, put all of your energy into blessing the best way you can the people that surround you and helping them to become the best version of themselves. Recognizing that human well-being is tied up together, and if they prosper, you'll prosper. If the enemies who stole your power flourish, you will flourish too. That's something it's really easy to lose sight of. And last week we talked about the importance of when you're in exile maintaining a distinct identity. And Jeremiah understands that. It's important to him too. You don't want to let your identity be written over by outside influences. But he also recognizes that in a time of exile, it's really easy for the people of faith to become really self-absorbed. And to spend all our time looking inward and obsessing over our own existence, and to stop paying any attention to the outside world, except when we're trying to keep the dirt of the world out of our house. But the thing about exile is exactly the wrong time to close down. Because exile is the time when our well-being becomes most closely tied to the well-being of the rest of the world. Exile is the time that calls for the largest vision. And the promise of Jeremiah and his hope is, hey, God's going to secure our future. We're going to be fine. So we don't have to operate out of that panicked feeling that we just have to get our control back. We can stay distinct, and we can give ourselves to the blessing of our neighbors, trusting that God has the rest under control. Sometimes the only way home from exile is to settle into the strange city and bless that city for all it's worth. Sometimes the only way home is to settle in here. This sermon series on exile is all about the questions that exile raises for the church. And I think this text raises a lot of them. One of the questions I think it raises is, what are we called to build or to plant here that's appropriate to the time and place of exile? I mean, what would it look like for us to settle in and to build structures that are not appropriate to the land we used to live in, but to the time and place that we find ourselves in now? I mean, might it look a little less like temples and a little more like guest rooms? Could it be that we spend our time planting less vast fields and more cultivating small kingdom gardens? I mean, what would it look like for us to build our lives in a way appropriate to this time and this place? Another huge question. What does it mean for us to seek the peace and prosperity of our city? I mean, where is our nation or our city here needy or torn? But what kind of peace, what kind of prosperity is needed here that would reflect the values of God's kingdom? What would it look like for us as the people of faith to help our city flourish? I mean, Jeremiah says to his people, don't let the false prophets fool you here. The exile is real, it's challenging, and it's not going to pass quickly. There are going to be real losses. But don't despair, because God is in the midst of it with plans to prosper and not to harm, with plans to give the people of faith hope and a future. And that future is already secured by God, so we don't have to panic, and we can start settling in and asking, what does it mean to build and to plant for such a time as this? The Bible starts in the book of Genesis with this amazing garden called Eden. And the Bible ends in the book of Revelation with a city. Well, scholars have made a lot of pages have been written about the difference between starting with this garden and ending with this giant city that comes down out of the sky. But the thing that a lot of people miss about the city at the end of Revelation is that it is explicitly a city full of gardens. This is the promise of exile, that a city that was once strange and foreign can be covered with all of these small but flourishing gardens. And that's what the kingdom looks like. It's the city that's been filled with the gardens from the beginning. And Jeremiah says to his people, exile is a great time to plant gardens. That might be how the kingdom comes, at the moment you least expect it. What would it look like to plant a garden in exile? Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that like the people of Judah, we get nervous when we start looking at the realities of exile because we think it's the end. We think this is it, that it's all falling apart, that we're losing what we value. We're not sure if you have a plan to bring any of it back. Lord, we thank you for this promise that you made to your people, that exile has a purpose and that you have a future. And because that future is held secure in you, we can relax and get down to building and planting and eating and praying in revolutionary ways for the good of our enemies and working in revolutionary ways for the flourishing of the nation and the city to which we've been sent in exile. So Lord, we pray for this place and this time, for its prospering and its good. Lord, that the city of Albany would be a place filled with gardens that flourish the most, even in times of exile. Show us what it means to plant seeds of your kingdom with you, and cause those seeds to grow abundantly, more than we ask or imagine. In the name of Jesus, we pray.